Morning, everyone. It's good to be together. Sophia, thank you for stepping into the gap. That was awesome. Would you pray as we open up God's Word together? Heavenly Father, as Pastor Brian just prayed, we are hungry for your Word. And Lord, we are needy and ask that you would use your Word this morning. Speak it to our hearts. Reveal your Son and lead us in the way that we ought to go as your sons and daughters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Oliver and Hudson are my little boys, my sons. And as my sons, they have certain privileges. They have all of my love. They have all of my care. One day, if they're good, they may be able to drive my car. They have all my time and my money devoted to their well-being. And when they grow up, likely everything that I have will be given over to them. So we understand that sonship carries with it privilege. But as my sons, they have another obligation. They're obligated to obey. They're obligated to submit to me as their father. And the hope is that all of my fatherly instruction will settle into their hearts, will dwell into their hearts, so that when they mature, they will be wise and able to steward all that they receive. So you understand this sonship has privilege and responsibility. Privilege and submission. And that's exactly how the Bible describes sonship, with these two basic components, privilege and submission. And they cannot be separated from each other. And so in Exodus 4:22, God called Israel, the nation of Israel, his son. So let me read that for us. Exodus 4:22. This is Moses, what he's supposed to say to Pharaoh. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. So we hear in this those two same dynamics. Israel is my son. Therefore, God is coming to bat for them. He's going to save them. He's going to deliver them. He's going to give himself and everything that he has to this people. He's going to give himself to this people. Great privilege. And he says, send them out so that they may worship me. Now, in Exodus, especially around when they're being delivered out from Egypt, God will often describe why he wants them to come out, and he says it's to worship me. And regularly he'll pair with that word worship and serve me. Worship and serve me. So again, we see these two dynamics of sonship, privilege and submission. Last week, we saw how Jesus was revealed to be the Son of God in the waters of baptism. Not an adopted son like Israel, but revealed to be the very Son of God. The Son of God who has, for eternally past, dwelled with the Father in heaven. And he has come to earth. And he was revealed to be the Son in the waters of baptism. And now his sonship is put to the test. So the devil seeks to drive a wedge between the Son and the Father. And he does this by playing up the privileges of his sonship. By beckoning, by wooing Jesus to lay hold of the privilege of his sonship, while Jesus remains committed to the submission and obedience of the Father. The devil wants him to lay hold of all of these privileges that come with being God's son, and he refuses. And rather, he commits himself fully over to obey and to submit to the Father's will. Brothers and sisters, in this passage, Jesus is revealed to be the perfect son. The perfect son. He has all of the privileges of being God's son, and he exercises them only in submission to the Father's will. He resists Satan's temptation to have God's blessings without God. Isn't this such a great temptation in our day, and especially in the church? To have God, all of the good things of God, and yet to keep God and his will, submitting to his will, obeying him at arm's length. We embrace the privileges, but forsake the cross. And here we see the perfect Son keeps the privileges at arm's length and embraces the cross. So, beloved, as sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus, we can be confident in the blessings of our sonship because of the perfect obedience that we see here lived out before us in this chapter. Our sonship, our adoption is not based on our perfect obedience. It's based on the perfect obedience of the Son. And still, we follow Jesus' example of laying aside those rights in submission to the Father's will. Privilege and submission. So let's jump into God's word this morning. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Please turn with me there and see if you can't hear Satan tempting Jesus to embrace the privileges of sonship without submission to the Father. So Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only shall you serve, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. I have three questions to lead us through this passage. The first is, why does the Spirit lead Jesus to be tempted in the wilderness? What's behind that? Why does the Spirit lead Jesus to be tempted in the wilderness? The second is, what does each of these temptations teach us about Jesus' sonship? And then thirdly, we'll ask by way of application, what is the Spirit doing in our tests and our trials? What is the Spirit doing in our tests and our trials? So Matthew 4 begins with this curious phrase, Verse 1. Then Jesus was led into the Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Yet we're told in the book of James, God does not tempt. So why does the Spirit lead Jesus into the desert to be tempted? Well, it helps to know that this word tempted can also mean tested. Okay? So it has a kind of double entendre. You're not wrong to translate it tempted, nor are you wrong to translate it tested, because it can mean both of those things. And so we might say that Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. So from the devil's perspective, it was temptation. He was tempting Jesus to exalt himself over the Father. But from the Spirit's perspective, it was a test. It was a test. Now, I gather that most of us are scared of tests. I can remember in school there being more than one time when I knew that there was a test that day that I was woefully unprepared for. And even now, just remembering it makes my stomach churn. Get sick at the thought of a test. Why? It's because tests are designed to reveal something. They're designed to expose something. So I knew going into that test, what was going to be exposed? My lack of preparation. That's what was going to be exposed, and it made me sick. But so the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to reveal something. What was this test designed to reveal? You remember how Israel was called his son, God's son, in Exodus 4. So God's son, after passing through the waters, after being delivered from Egypt, was brought into the wilderness to be tested. Their sonship was put to the test. The question on the table was, would they fully obey God as his son? Would they fully obey God as his son? And we know how that went. They failed in the wilderness, and they perished in the wilderness. And the parallels between these two accounts are extensive. So Jesus, just as Israel, is God's son being led into the wilderness to be tested, to be tempted. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And in fact, every verse that Jesus uses to respond to the temptations of the devil come right out of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, especially the beginning, is the recounting of Israel's testing in the wilderness. So Jesus self-consciously understands himself to be reliving Israel's history, that he is now God's son being tested in the wilderness. So God's test is designed, the Spirit's test is designed to reveal Jesus' perfect sonship. All the privileges of being God's son are his. He is the Son of God, eternal with God in the heavens, being given the very authority of God. And this test reveals his perfect submission to God's will. Jesus will not lay claim to the privileges of sonship apart from the complete and total submission and obedience to the Father. He is the perfect Son. How we need this picture of authority in our day, don't we? Where else can we see ultimate power and ultimate authority, but not laid hold of, and only used to suffer according to God's righteous will? Power and authority are the enemies in our day, in our culture, because they can often be great stages for wickedness and evil. But not in Jesus. we see that power and authority are good in the hands of the Lord. And he knows they are his, but he doesn't count them a thing to be grasped, to be held on to. Rather, he submits to suffer to accomplish God's perfect will. So why does the Spirit lead Jesus into the desert to be tempted? Well, the devil tries to exploit Jesus' weariness and tempts him to exalt himself over God. But God does it to reveal his perfect Son. But there's even something else here, that purposes that the Spirit has. And this is amazing, that Jesus, in being God's very Son, is also human. This is the amazing mystery of the incarnation, that in Jesus Christ we have God himself, a nature. Jesus possesses God's very nature in himself, but he also possesses a human nature. And the author in Hebrews will say that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered in Hebrews chapter 7. So Jesus, being human, went through these tests, he went through these trials, and his capacity to obey under great pressure was expanding, was growing. He was never on the verge of sinning, but his capacity to endure and to obey God was growing. He suffered, and as he suffered, he grew. And the Spirit uses our trials and temptations in a very similar fashion, as we'll talk about. So now, what does each temptation teach us about Jesus' sonship? With every temptation, or the devil tries to drive this wedge between the Son and the Father. He tries to get Jesus to exercise his sonship without the Father by playing up the privileges of sonship, and Jesus responds every time with submission. So please pick up with me in verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, when the devil says, "If you are the Son of God," it's not as though he's trying to get Jesus to prove his sonship. It's as though the devil is assuming his sonship. So if you are the Son of God, indeed you are the Son of God, then you can take these stones and turn them into bread. This is a small thing for you to do as the Son of God. And that is the glory of Jesus' obedience. It's exactly because this is a small thing. We can't imagine how hungry he would have been at this moment, fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And what's wrong with making bread and feeding yourself? Nothing. Nothing is wrong with making bread and feeding yourselves. But Jesus shows us that his utter allegiance to use his power only to carry out the Father's mission. He is committed to only use his power as God's Son to carry out the Father's mission. And so to silence the devil, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man does not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God." And that was what Moses said. Moses asked this rhetorical question in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He said, "Why did the Lord allow you to hunger? Why did he lead you in the wilderness this way?" It was to teach you this. It was to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, that trial was intended to teach Israel so that they knew it deep in their hearts that the life and the blessing of God doesn't depend on food. It doesn't depend on these material things. is dependent entirely on God's word. And this trial, too, by the Spirit, was to teach Jesus in his humanity that his life was dependent not on food, but on his submission, his complete submission to God's word. And so Israel, when they were hungry, they demanded bread from God, and God gave it to them. And yet they ended up dying in the wilderness. Well, Jesus himself, he denied bread in the wilderness, lived by faithful submission to God, and he became the source of eternal life. Because God's word, God is himself the source of life. And so perfect submission, perfect obedience to God's word leads to life. And Jesus, by perfectly obeying the Father's will, became the one in whom was the source of life. So please look with me now at the second temptation, verse 5. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" I love that simple word, "again." It shows us how Jesus understood his Bible. That verses can't be in contradiction to one another. That just because this looks like it's allowed here by God's word, if there's another part of God's word that forbids it, it's not allowed. So Jesus, in one sense, he's teaching us how to handle our Bibles there. And this time, the devil brings Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. And just to picture this, the part of the temple that's being referred to, there would have been a high wall, and then at the bottom of that wall, there would have been a deep ravine. So this is a huge fall. And so they're standing on this pinnacle, and the devil gives him this verse and says, "This seems to imply that if you trust God, God will rescue you. He will save you. Prove it. Prove it." You can imagine how this might twist the impulses or pull at the impulses of a good son to defend the honor of his father. Just think of a boy who's drawn into a fight at school when somebody insults his dad. There's something good about that. There's something good about that impulse. But Jesus knows that he cannot exalt himself over the Father. So the devil quotes Psalm 91, which is about God's promise to faithfully care for those who trust him. And Jesus is the prime example. But he will not compel his Father to act. He will not exalt himself over the Father by testing him. In fact, in a very similar moment, this is profound. Turn with me to the end of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, verse 40. Matthew 27, 40. This very same temptation is leveled against him when he is hanging on the cross. Matthew 40, starting in the middle. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." Now here it is, verse 43. "He trusts in God." Psalm 91. "Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Not even at the moment when God has utterly forsaken him, will he lay hold of this passage and call for God's deliverance. It was completely within his right, within his purview as God's son who trusted him to be rescued from that moment. But we see here in the temptations that Jesus is setting course for the cross. that he will not call for the Father's help. He will submit himself entirely to the will of the Father to accomplish the work. Even if it means utter forsakenness. Now, what about the third temptation? Let's look together at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus knew that God had promised to him all of the kingdoms of the world. Psalm 2 says so plainly in verses 7 and 8, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession.'" But here the devil offers Jesus all of the kingdoms of this world without the agony of the cross. Here's a shortcut. You can accomplish God's will this way, and it will mean no suffering, and it will mean no cross. But he knows that the Father's will is not just for the Son to rule over the kingdoms of this world, but to redeem them from sin, to bring his kingdom of righteousness to the world. And this required the cross. So Jesus casted the devil out of his presence, quoting again from Deuteronomy, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then I love this very last verse. It's precious. It says, "Then we are told that when the devil left him, angels attended him." Because when God's Son passed the test, he cared for him. He cared for him. And such is true for us, beloved, that God, being the great comforter, if he sees fit for us to go through a test, will himself too comfort us as his children. In fact, the very things that the devil promised to him were provided to him by God at the end of this. So it says that the angels ministered to him. That word ministered is often used in relationship with food. So it's like that time when God fed Elisha with bread from heaven, ministered to him. God is ministering to his son. And those angels that would come and protect him, God provided those angels at the end. And then we move into the rest of chapter 4, and what we hear? Jesus comes and he preaches the kingdom. He preaches the kingdom. So all of these things are given to him, but they're given to him by God and in accordance with his will. So now, what are implications for us? What does this teach us about what the Spirit is doing in our trials and tests? The Bible says that all who trust in Jesus are made to be sons of God, like him. And Jesus stands here as the perfect son. And we are made sons and daughters in him. This means that he is the only one who could perfectly obey, perfectly fulfill his sonship. Adam, who was God's son, could not. Israel, who was God's son, could not. David, who was God's son, could not. All of David's offsprings, they couldn't obey either. I've been reading 2 Kings for my devotions and just been struck by this refrain that repeats again and again. He did not follow the Lord with all of his heart. After introducing each king, he did not follow the Lord with all of his heart. So failure after failure until Jesus. And we are to be made sons and daughters through faith in him. Our exception, our adoption as sons, is not in our perfect obedience, but in his. And that's what's on display before us in this passage. And then through faith, we are made to be sons and are tested by the Spirit. And the Spirit's testing is not to reveal our perfect obedience. That's not why the Spirit tests us. That's not why we're disciplined by the Lord, to reveal our perfect obedience. But rather, it's to reveal the life of Jesus, the perfect Son, in us. That's why we are tested. That's the Spirit's intention in those tests. So there's three times Matthew talks about the ministry of the Spirit. The first is that when Jesus is born, we're told that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So the revelation, so the arrival of God's Son to earth was overseen by the Spirit. The next time we hear about the Spirit was when Jesus was baptized, when Jesus was presented as the God, as the Son of God, publicly. The Spirit oversaw him there. And now the third time that we hear about the ministry of the Spirit is right here, where the Spirit is revealing that Jesus is the perfect Son, the perfect obedient Son. So this is the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit reveals the Son. That's what he does. The ministry of God's Spirit reveals the Son, and he does it in our lives too. He makes, in the midst of our trials and temptations, the Spirit makes Jesus known to us in his word. And he makes Jesus known through us in the refining fires of this world. He makes Jesus known to us, and he makes Jesus known through us. So these trials and these tests, they refine our faith in the perfect Son. They expose sin so that we can repent of it, acknowledging our true identity as sons and daughters. And they train us so that we might grow up in him, trusting our Father and walking in his ways. So three things that the Spirit is doing. But it's not revealing our perfect obedience. It's bringing the life of Christ out of us. Refining our faith. Bringing his life, making it evident through us. The Spirit is doing the same thing he did in the wilderness. He is revealing the Son. But he's revealing the Son to us and through us in these trials. And God also will comfort us. He will comfort us when we move through those trials, whether it is in this world or in the life to come. The comfort that comes from our Father is abundant because we are his sons. There are privileges. But right now in this life, it is not ours to maximize on the privileges of being God's sons, living as kings in the moment. Rather, in this world, we are cared by our Father. We are privileged as his children, but we follow our Son in perfect submission to the Father's will. So, beloved, as we enter into trials and temptations, as we are in the midst of them right now, hold fast to the perfect Son. Hold fast to him, recognizing that his obedience was perfect. May this be your prayer in the midst of them. Spirit, do these things. Reveal, make Jesus known to me in the midst of this trial, and make Jesus known through me in the midst of this trial. The Spirit will do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving to us your perfect Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that his obedience was perfect, Lord, bringing life so that he might give life to everyone who comes to him. Father, would you, in our trials, through your Spirit, make Jesus known to us? May we see our strong older brother advocating on our behalf, the one who endured much and sat down at the right hand of the throne, and is there himself interceding on our behalf, standing as our advocate, helping us. And Lord, may his life be worked out through us. May you use these trials to reveal your Son through us. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.